Good morning. Greetings to each one in the name of our risen Lord. It's been a pleasure and a blessing to be here already this morning. I had to think, as Brother Clinton was sharing, is God truly our rock? Is He our fortress? Are we trusting in Him? This morning, for a message, I would like to look at the last part of 2 Timothy 3. The last message I had was on the first five verses. This morning I like to look at the rest, verses 6 to 17 out of 2 Timothy 3. Before we go on, let us pause for a word of prayer. Father, we come before you this morning, thanking you again for your goodness, your love to us, and for your many blessings. Thank you for your word that you have given us that we can learn from. Lord, I just pray you would go with us today. Pray for each one that is here. Pray for those that could not be here. Lord, I also pray for wisdom, for direction, for the message. Lord, just go with us and guide us. Just pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I said, the last message I had was on the first five verses. I would like to just give a little summary of some of the main points of the first five verses. The first point is the last days will be perilous. And men will be lovers of their own selves. And that would mean, in Greek, that's all one word, meaning fond of self or selfish. And then it goes on, there's a whole list of things under that being selfish, and I won't read over them. That is in verses 2, 3, and 4 of 2 Timothy 3. And at the end of verse 4, it says, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. All those others, we could put in a list of sin, but pleasure is not always in that, in sin. It's just if we love pleasure more than lovers of God. Because, as we know, sports and recreation are not wrong in themselves, but they can become too important to us and turn our hearts away from God, and then it becomes sin. And verse 5, all these things can come from within, from religious people. It's not necessarily out there. Verse 5 says, if there is a form, but no power, turn away from them. And why is that? I believe it because we can be deceived into thinking that we don't have to live a holy life. We can be a Christian without repenting, giving up our own will, and living a holy life. Now, verses 6 to 17, like, just read them. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with lusts, with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning and never being able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no farther, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium and Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, being deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So I just want to go over these verses briefly, the first couple. It says, for of this sort, it seems here, there's, in verses 6, would be the type, they would empty religious individuals using deception to sway people, swaying the vulnerable. And verses 8 and 9, These men, Jannes and Jambres, that withstood Moses, were actually some of Pharaoh's magicians. And these people from the verses prior are being compared to magicians. I'm sorry, the end of verse 8, because they resist the truth. And why do people with corrupt minds resist truth? I believe it's because it unveils their shameful thinking and behavior. Men of corrupt minds will avoid or resist truth. And then in verse 9, it says, they shall proceed no farther. As the truth of God prevailed against the tricks of the magicians of Egypt, even so the gospel will triumph over every kind of error that may arise. Truth of God will triumph over every kind of deceit and error. Do we believe that today? Do we truly know and believe that? So when we think of these first 9 verses, what should we do with all that? I think we could become discouraged and dwell on all this evil. It says last days, perilous times will come. There's sin and evil all around us today. What should we do with it? I think some knowledge of what is happening, of the sin and evil around us, is okay. It can be good. But it can be harmful to our walk with the Lord if we're dwelling on it, if we focus on it. I thought of at least 3 ways it can be detrimental to us. Number 1, it pollutes our mind. We need to ask ourselves, if we're going after the news, why am I going after it? Do we want to learn more details of the sin that happened, of evil? Because what we take in, it will affect us. It will affect our minds. If we know what the Bible says, we are to dwell on the lovely, the pure, the things of good report. It says, think on these things. So what we absorb, it will affect how we think. What we think, how what we dwell on affects what we do. Another thing being absorbed in the news out there is it takes our time. And it might only be a few minutes, and yet it can take us time away from reading God's Word, time from family, prayer time, and even in time for our church family, encouraging our brothers and sisters in the Lord. It all takes away from our time. And I think it can also erode our faith. I think of that song, "My faith has found a resting place. Enough for me that Jesus saves, this ends my fear and doubt." If we can truly say that, "This ends my fear and doubt," the news will affect us differently. We may hear about things, but we aren't just pulled to it trying to learn more. It doesn't drive us. But if we can truly say, "Enough for me that Jesus saves, this ends my fear and doubt." Let's not let those things that may or not be true out there take our focus off of God. And I think eventually or ultimately we start dwelling on those things. And like I said, we can't be sure what's true and what isn't. I think it can take our focus off truly trust, or we may no longer be able to trust people, trust God like we do. I think it can erode our faith. We no longer trust, but we are suspicious. So instead of dwelling on the negative and evil, let's look at verses 10 to 14. Look at Paul's life. Paul's life contrasts greatly with that of evil and false teachers. Does your life contrast with the evil of false teachers? Is it totally different? In verses 10 to 14, Paul is telling Timothy how to live. And Paul is saying, "Look at my life and how I lived." So let's look at Paul's life. First of all, "Thou hast fully known my doctrine." And it may, as we go through these, be a challenge into our own lives. What are we doing? What are we teaching? Doctrine here would mean instruction or teaching. What was Paul's teaching? And on Acts 20, verse 27, He taught the whole counsel of God. He kept nothing back. How is our teaching? And when we're all teaching, basically, by our lives, but somehow we are teaching in any setting to our children, to whoever, are we teaching the whole truth? Does it line up completely with Scripture? And or is it slanted because of culture or deception? Is it the whole truth? Are we, like Paul, teaching the whole truth? And then the next thing it talks about here in verse 10 is manner of life or mode of living. Our mode of living should be a piece of our doctrine or teaching. It's just a part of it should not contradict. Paul did not pull down his teaching by his way of living. And we cannot expect good fruits if we teach well and live ill or live wrongly. We cannot expect good fruits. And Jesus had much to say about that. I want to turn to Matthew 23. He talked much about hypocrites. I think I'll just read a few verses in the beginning here first. Matthew 23, 1. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. And all ye therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not." And it goes on to say what they, but it's saying they tell people what to do and they don't do it themselves. So they're pretending to be somebody they're not. How is it with us? Does our mode of living connect with what we teach, what we say? Does it connect? Is it the same? He goes on and talks about the scribes and Pharisees, and he calls them hypocrites, which a hypocrite is an actor under an assumed character. An actor under an assumed character. So it's not, we're not acting who we really are. Just want to read down through in chapter 23, 13, 14, and 15. Jesus talks about them. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, ye make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves." And then 23, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye make clean the outside of the cup and platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess." Verse 27, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but within are full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous." So Jesus used strong words to the scribes and Pharisees, and you could tell he was very much against hypocrisy. But what should we do about it? Jesus says what to do about it in verse 26, which I believe I had read already. "Thou blind Pharisee, first cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also." So Jesus is saying what to do. Clean the inside. Clean up our heart. Repent. But I believe hypocrisy or inconsistency is one of the most sure ways to turn people away from the Lord. when we think of whether it's in our homes, or in our church, or without, it'll affect people a different way, but I think it can cause confusion, anger, and frustration. Think of, like I said, it would vary. I think of a young Christian that could be, or a child, there can be confusion because they would profess to be a Christian, but this doesn't line up with the Word of God. After a while, and probably, yeah, as I said, confusion, frustration, and even anger because they're saying they're Christian and they're really not. And I think of Ephesians 6:4 says, "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." I think that is one way us as fathers can cause them, bring them to wrath, is by requiring but not living. Requiring and saying but not living it out ourselves. I think that will provoke them to wrath. So when we think of some marks of inconsistency, what are some that we should not have? And you don't need to turn to them. I have a number listed here. One is uncharitableness. Matthew 7:3. "And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye?" When we think of that verse, I think if we first take care of the problem in our own life, will affect how we approach the other person. I think that is one of Jesus' main point, is we need to take clear our own heart, our own life, because it's wrong to have that in our life, but then it will affect how we go to approach another person. We will have, I think we'll have more sympathy or more, we will be more humble. Another inconsistency is religious talk, Luke 6:46. "And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things I say?" That there would come out of, it's talking about the man who built his house upon the sand or without a foundation. That's like having all talk and no works, no life. Another inconsistency is preaching and not practicing, Romans 2:21. "Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal?" I think that's very easy to understand why that is an inconsistency that will do damage. False profession, Titus 1:16. "They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being an abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate." And selfishness. "And one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, ye be warmed and filled. Notwithstanding, you give him not those things which are needful to the body. What doth it profit?" I just want to touch on that a little bit. If we have the Word of God and we have material things, but we tell somebody to, as I said here, go, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, what will that do to them? That will definitely not draw them to the Lord, no matter how good we speak. Another thing is a double tongue, an inconsistency we should not have. James 3:10, "Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be." And the Christian speech is one of the things that should be distinctly different from the unbeliever. And I believe one of the reasons, or the main reason, is because of our experience with Christ. So if we truly know the Lord, not only will we not be swearing and those kind of things, we will not be gossiping, slandering, and I believe also if we truly have a changed heart, there will come joy and gratefulness will be coming out of a heart like that. There will be truly a difference in our speech. Our lives will be different in all areas. Like the Anabaptists were described by Roman Catholic opponents in these words: "They call each other brothers and sisters. They use neither profanity nor unkind language. They use no weapons of defense. They are temperate in eating and drinking. They use no vain display of clothes. They do not go to the law before judicial courts, but bear everything patiently, as they say in the Holy Spirit. As concerns their outward public life, they are irreproachable. No lying, deception, swearing, strife, harsh language, no intemperate eating and drinking, no outward personal display is found or is discernible among them, but only humility, patience, uprightness, meekness, honesty, temperance, and straightforwardness in such measure that one would suppose that they have the Holy Spirit. I guess I was just challenged by that. If somebody is observing our life, would they be able to say that? I believe they have the Holy Spirit. Because you cannot live it out in the flesh. And we know we can't. We need the Holy Spirit. Another thing about inconsistencies or sin can bring reproach to Christ's name. I want to look at 2 Samuel. I think as Brother Clinton was talking about Saul and then David. And both Saul and David started out well, but we know they both fell into sin. 2 Samuel 12. And I won't read the first 6 verses, but we know how Nathan the prophet comes and tells David about the parable of the rich man that took the poor man's sheep, his only sheep. I'll start reading at verse 7 of 2 Samuel 12. And Nathan said to David, "Thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel." I'm sorry, I should start at verse 5. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity." And Nathan said to David, "Thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee my master's house, and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of the sun. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." And David said unto Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said unto David, "The Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die." And this is the verse I was getting to. "Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die." So we can see here, we know that David sinned and it was a great sin, and he fully repented. And thank the Lord for that. Today we can repent, and it says here that the Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. But it gave great occasion for the enemies to blaspheme. And I was thinking of that, you know, when somebody in a Christian setting sins something that is known out there, what does that do to the name of the Lord? It gives great occasion for them to talk about it, to see and say, I thought they were a Christian. Those kind of things. It gives great opportunity for the enemy or the ungodly to talk evil of the Lord. So that should not be our ultimate reason not to sin, but it is one reason. It does great damage to God's kingdom. Now moving on to verse 10, back in 2 Timothy, verse chapter 3. As it said here, Paul was a man of, in verse 10, going on, a man of purpose and faith. When we think about his life and what he did, he was driven to the things of God and not to the things of the world, not of self. And then it goes on, he was a man of long-suffering, charity, and patience. Verse 11, then came persecution and afflictions. But what does Paul say about him? I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. How is it with us when we go through persecution or trials, afflictions? Are we able to see the Lord taking us through? What do we say if we would have went through? What would we say if we went through what Paul did? Verse 12, are you willing to be like Paul? It says, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So are we willing to be radically sold out for the Lord, knowing it says all them that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution? As you know, God does not promise deliverance from them, but he will help us through persecution or trials. So if we can look at Paul, he suffered much persecution, but how did he respond to them? And I want to look through, and if you want to go along looking at him in Acts, many of the places where he faced persecution and what he did. To see his boldness, Acts 9:29. Guess my challenge is to us, what is our response when we face persecution? Sometimes I think we will suffer less if we're willing, if we compromise truth or just become less bold. Acts 9:29. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. So it says he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then 13:50 of Acts. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came unto Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. Chapter 14, verses 5 to 7. And there was an assault made, both of the Gentiles and of the Jews, with their rulers, to use them despitefully and to stone them. They were aware of it and fled unto Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lieth round about them. And there they preached the gospel. And I don't have time to read all much before and after, but a lot of these it would show Paul kept on preaching. Even when he was going to be stoned or persecuted, he either went to another area and he kept preaching. Verses 19 to 21 yet in Acts 14. And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing that he had been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to the city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium. So you can see he was about, they thought he was dead. And what did he do? Departed and went to the next city and preached. 16:22. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they cast them in prison, charging the jailer to keep them safe, safely, who having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. So here, he was cast into prison and charged with many stripes, and he was singing. They were singing. In 18:12 yet. And when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, "If there were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters." And he drave them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Synethius, the chief ruler of the synagogues, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio cared for none of those things. And Paul after this tarried there yet a while, and then took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head. And chapter 21, 36. I'll start at 35. "And when he was come upon the stairs, so it was that he was borne of the soldiers for the violence of the people. For the multitude of the people followed after him, crying, 'Away with him!' And as Paul was to be led into the castle, he said unto the chief captain, 'May I speak unto thee?' Who said, Can thou speak Greek? So, when we know many times he had asked for opportunity to speak to the people. I think there's some more of that. I'll turn to 22:22. "And they gave him audience unto his word, and then lifted up their voices and said, 'Away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live.' And they cried out and cast off their clothes and threw dust into the air. The chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle and bade that he should be examined by scourging, that he might know wherefore they cried against him. And they bound him with thongs, and Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, 'Is it lawful for you to scourge a Roman, a man that is a Roman and uncondemned?'" So I've just some of the, and 23:10 yet. "And there arose a great dissension. The chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers go down and take him by force among them, and to bring him into the castle. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, 'Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness at Rome.' And when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. And they were more than 40 that had made this conspiracy. And they came to the chief priests and elders and said, 'We have bound ourselves under a great curse, and we will eat nothing until we have slain Saul.'" My main thing, though, with all this, we see two things about Paul. His boldness to testify of the Lord when he was brought before people. He was very bold to testify and use the opportunity to testify for the Lord. And he wasn't afraid to go on preaching if he got persecuted or cast out. He just went to the next place and kept preaching. And I don't know what we will face in the days to come, but are we willing to stand boldly for the Lord? And as I said, we may, it says here, all that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And that can come in many ways. But as I said, I think if we compromise Scripture, instead of being steadfast and firm, if we compromise and give in, we will face less persecution. And Jesus predicted the church will face persecution in Luke 21:10. We know that there's Jesus talked about it quite a few places. Luke 21:10. "Then he said unto them, Nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and great earthquakes shall be in divers places, and famines and pestilences and fearful sights, and great signs there shall be from heaven. But before all these they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and to the prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. And it shall turn to you for a testimony. Settle it therefore in your hearts, not to meditate there before what ye shall answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to resist or gainsay. And ye shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinfolks, and ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But there shall not an hair of your head perish. So as I was reading there, I was thinking, you know, Jesus said we will face persecution, and we need not fear, it said here. But I believe the key is we need to be connected to the Lord before these things come. If we want to, it says, I will give you a mouth and wisdom which your adversaries will not be able to gainsay or resist. I don't think that's going to happen if we're not rooted and grounded in the Word, knowing the Word of God and also being connected to the vine. I don't think that's going to happen, that He will give us those things to speak. Now back to 2 Timothy. It says, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. So what should we do? As I said, what should we do? We can look at that and think negatively. What should we do? I think 14 has the answer. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Not only learn them, but continue thou in them when these evil times come. And we can learn from others, but ultimately we need to. It says, knowing whom of whom thou hast learned them, do they line up with Scripture? Because even godly people can be wrong. We need to compare everything to Scripture. When I think of why do we need to compare to Scripture, it's because it's just like you take a pattern and you make something. If you use a pattern to make the next pattern on down, after a while it's a little off. So we do need to go back and look, does it line up with Scripture? There's a story once of a man in a factory. His job was to blow the noon whistle. And on the way home, each day he would stop at the clock shop to make sure his time on his watch matched the clock, the big clock in the window. Every day he would go past, check if his watch is line up exactly to that. One day the clockmaker asks why he always stops and looks in the window. And the man said, well, at noon I always blow the factory whistle. I want to make sure the time is correct. And I will stop by and set my watch by your clock. Well, the clockmaker said, I always set my clock by the noon whistle. So if you can think of that through, they were both going by each other. And we do need to. It's good to learn from other brothers and sisters in the Lord. But ultimately, as I said, the only truly reliable source is the Word of God. It is always correct, it never changes, and it's the only truly reliable standard is Christ and His Word. That, as I said, I don't want to take away from learning from other brothers and sisters. We do need to do that. But let us compare also with the Word of God. So as it says, looking at the Word of God, there are some things we can know for sure. What are some of them? We do not know the moment when Jesus will return, but we do know He is coming back. We also can be sure that He will return soon as we consider the signs of the times. We do not know the number of our days on earth, and we don't even have a promise of tomorrow. Life is uncertain. But we do know that someday we will die unless the Lord returns first. We also know from the Scriptures that there is life after death and that there are two eternal destinies, heaven and hell. We do not know much about the awesome wonders of our vast universe or about the marvelous design and amazing functions of our human bodies, but we do know that God is our maker and all-wise sustainer of all things. We do not know the reason behind our trials and disappointments. The sudden change and strange twists of life often defy explanation, but we can be trustfully confident that God is on the throne and is sovereign and is in sovereign control of our lives. We know that He loves and cares about each one of us. We know that God will fulfill His promises as we meet the conditions of His word. And we know that all things work together for good for them that love God. Sometimes we stop there, but it also says, to them who are called according to His purpose. So all these things I just read off, may it be, we don't know all the details surrounding them, but the key is we know Jesus is coming back and that someday we will no longer be here. God is our maker and God is on the throne and in control of our lives. We may not understand the rest, but that is enough. We know that. Now going on, verses 15 to 17 in 2 Timothy 3, that section on the value of the Scriptures says, and that from a child that has known the Holy Scripture, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. Now I want to just look at the Word of God and the value of the Scriptures. And I have quite a few verses here. You don't need to turn to them, as it would take a bit of time. But first of all, the Word of God is the book of all ages. I want to get that out of Psalm 119. Psalm 119, 89. Forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven. In Isaiah 40, verse 8, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. It's also food for the soul, Deuteronomy 8, 3. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, whither, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth live by bread only. Man doth live not by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth the man live. So it's the word of God is food for the soul. It's also divinely inspired. 2 Peter 1:21. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And it should be in the heart. Deuteronomy 6:6. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And obviously the reason to have it in our heart is to guide our lives. It furnishes a light. Proverbs 6:23. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light, and reproofs of instruction are the way of life. So the word of God is a light. It gives us direction. Are we following it? Word of God is loved by the saints. Psalm 119, 17. I'm sorry, 47. And I will delight myself in thy commandments, which I have loved. And it's mighty in influence. It's a crushing hammer. Jeremiah 23, 29. Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh a rock in pieces? It's a life-giving force, Ezekiel 37, 7. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, and bone to his bone. The word of God is also a saving power, Romans 1, 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. It's a defensive weapon, Ephesians 6:17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and also a probing instrument, Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It also purifies the life, Psalm 119:9. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereunto according to thy word. If we just meditate on what all the word of the Lord does, what it can do in our life if we let it. And it was written with a purpose. To give men hope, Romans 15:4. So whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. And to give knowledge of eternal life, 1 John 5:13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And the Bible is sacred, not to be altered. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of his prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. And is to be searched, Deuteronomy 17:19. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord, to keep his commandments, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes, to do them. John 5:39, search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And also, yet it's absolutely sure and true, Luke 21:23. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. And one last one, it's profitable for instruction, Deuteronomy 4:10. Especially the day that thou stoodest before the Lord thy God in Horeb, when the Lord said unto me, gather me the people together, and I will make them to hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children. And we also know that verse I just read in 1 Timothy 3:16. It is profitable for instruction. So when we think of the Word of God, do we value it? Do we truly appreciate it like we should? And I think much more could be said about the Word of God and what it is. How it works and how it moves us. And I think we're familiar. The reason it is not like any other book, as it says here in verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, or it would mean God-breathed. That's why it is not like any other book. Yes, man wrote it, but they were inspired by God. So in closing, all Scripture is profitable for doctrine or teaching, for reproof, that would mean to bring conviction. Correction would mean like straightening up again or fixing it up again. Instruction would be training, like the process of training a child. And if we think of us, we're God's children, so may we be in receiving instruction. And then verse 17. That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So if we think about the study of Scripture will make a believer complete, capable, or proficient. And thoroughly furnished would mean prepared or equipped. So if we study the Scripture, we'll be capable and proficient, fully prepared and equipped for what? It says unto every good work. Or unto all good works. I believe that would mean whatever God has for us. If we thoroughly search and know the scriptures and live by it and learn from it, I believe we will be equipped for whatever God has for us. The challenge to us today is, are we equipped? And if not, why not? God bless you.